Let me begin this morning by welcoming all of you. It is good to see you here. If this is your first time here, or perhaps the first time in a long time, not if you're a well-known member, we have some folks, Linda, for example, wonderful to see you back. We have some folks who have been away for a while. Tim and Deb, wonderful to have you back. Good to see you. But if you're visiting with us, there is a card outside on the box on the wall. We'd like you to take a moment and fill that out and just put that in the offering box. That'll give me an opportunity to welcome you officially. And as I often say, we're not going to put you on a mailing list, but we just want to record your visit and send a letter of thanks and see what else we might be able to do to serve you. So we welcome you to do that. Ladies, thank you for your work yesterday in helping Hattie Riak and to celebrate the baby shower. Your due date is
April
27th. Okay, we'll keep that date in prayer. What's that?
Before that.
Amen. As soon as possible, that will be healthy for the baby. We understand that. But we're thankful for you. We're thankful for the Lord's goodness and generosity. And ladies, thank you for making that a very special day. Do want to remind you, we do have an evening service. We are in the midst of a series, David, A Man After God's Own Heart. It's a character study we've been in for a long time because the Lord continues to use that to encourage and challenge the people. We're in the midst of looking at how God brought people alongside David in the midst of a great crisis. He had been the king now for about 20 years. He's halfway through his reign, and a great crisis arose. And God responded in his faithfulness and his goodness by touching the hearts of people and bringing them around King David. So that is a great encouragement to see how God works in his mercy and his faithfulness. And we do want to invite you back to join with us in that study. Thank you, Brian, for praying for the saints in our body who need that support. Appreciate that. I did want to update you. I had a good conversation with Jeff Bischoff this morning. He is doing very well, still in rehab, but anticipates coming home, Lord willing, tomorrow. And he did want me to thank you for your support of him. He mentioned the grab bars that were put up in the garage and in the house. If you were involved in that, you know who you were. Thank you for your time and expertise to do that. It's encouraging to see how the body takes care of the body and the church is being the church. As we bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:1, we are actually fulfilling the law of Christ. So thank you for that. With that, we will turn to the Word of God, but let's ask His blessing on our time in His Word, shall we? Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We have celebrated that goodness in song this morning. We celebrate it when we are going about our business during the week as we care for one another. Thank You for that. Thank You that You have brought us together to live life together, to worship You, to glory in Your great promises. Lord, as we come to the opening of Your Word, we are very aware that we need Your enablement to actually proclaim Your Word. We need Your enablement to hear Your Word, to hear Your voice through Your Word that You have inspired. Thank You that You have ordained through the preaching of the Word to save those whom You will. You've ordained through the preaching of Your Word to sanctify us, to make us more like our Lord and Savior. So Lord, we pray that You would do that. We pray that You would keep all of us free from distraction, keep us focused on the task at hand, and glorify Yourself as Your Word goes forth, we pray. In Your precious name, amen. Well, 700 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth, God the Father spoke through the prophet Isaiah, saying this of Jesus, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. In him I have put my spirit, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. That's Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. The prophet said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. This speaks of the Lord's great mercy and compassion for those who are weak and oppressed. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus' earthly ministry. As he carried out that public ministry, he met the pressing needs of those who were around him. And he demonstrated consistently great compassion for them. For example, listen to the encouragement that Jesus gave in John 5, verse 24. He said this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He said this, if you believe, you will have eternal life. Could there be anything that is of greater encouragement to those who are oppressed and those who are downtrodden than to hear this from the lips of the Savior? If you believe, you will have eternal life. You will avoid the judgment of God and pass from a state of being spiritually dead into a state of having genuine eternal life. In making this invitation, as I said, Jesus offered the greatest source of encouragement that he possibly could have. But I want you to notice the basis upon which Jesus made that offer. He said, if you believe. The greatest gift comes by faith and faith alone. Jesus didn't attach a whole bunch of additional requirements. He said, if you believe, this will be your reward. As Jesus ministered to people, this is the very essence of his ministry. Take these examples from Jesus' healing ministry. When he healed the woman with the hemorrhage of blood in Matthew 9, he said to her, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. When he healed the blind beggar Bartimaeus, he said, go, your faith has made you well. That's Mark 10. When Jesus cleansed the 10 men who had leprosy, remember, he cleansed 10 and only one returned to give him thanks. This is what he said. He said, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. All of these instances that I've given you were object lessons on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Jesus never directly explained this doctrine, but it permeated everything that he did in his ministry. When Jesus accomplished what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago, there was nothing less than the redemption of sinners. And he did all that was required to bring fallen sinners back into a right relationship with God and all that would come from that. Both in paying the price of sin by delivering up his own life and in living a perfect righteous life, perfectly righteous, sinless life, so that we could be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 captures the essence of what Jesus did on the cross. Listen to it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the double imputation, the imputation of the sinner's sin to Christ, Christ's death for that sin, so that he might impute credit to the account of the repentant sinner his perfect righteousness. It was all done. But the question that needs to be asked and answered is this. How can what Jesus accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago be applied to me personally? By what means can my sin be imputed to Jesus Christ and his perfect life be imputed to me? The answer that the Scriptures give consistently is that this comes by faith and by faith alone in the completed work of Jesus Christ. This is completely apart from any effort that humans can make. Faith unites us to Christ in his death and resurrection, such that his death counts for our death, and such that his perfect life counts for our perfect life. His righteousness counts for our righteousness. This is precisely the doctrine, justification by faith, that the Apostle Paul takes up in our text this morning. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 3, we're going to actually finish Romans chapter 3 this morning by looking at verses 27 through 31. Please follow as I read Romans 3, 27 to 31. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In this text, the Apostle Paul explains the doctrine of justification by faith. As he does that, he gives us four truths about justification by faith that you must understand. Let me give them to you up front, and then we'll go back and we'll develop each one. What we have here is the first truth is in verse 27, justification by faith excludes boasting. Secondly, it eliminates works, verse 28. Thirdly, justification by faith erases exclusivity, verses 29 and 30. And then finally, justification by faith establishes the law, verse 31. So what is Paul talking about in all of that? We're going to take this apart and unpack it in such a way that you can understand these truths that are vital to understand about the doctrine of justification by faith. Let's look at the first one. Justification by faith, first of all, excludes boasting. Back in verse 27 again, the apostle writes, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." Boasting really doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. That is natural to us. But let me kind of give you the explanation that this Greek word has. This is the idea of self-satisfaction and self-congratulation and self-glorification. What's the focus of that? Self. Boasting is always the focus of self. In what I have done, in what I have accomplished through my own effort. This is glorification that comes from thinking that one's own achievements are meritorious. And again, we're talking about how a sinner standing before God can achieve justification. So it makes no sense whatsoever that a fallen creature would stand before God and would boast, would say, "Look at my works, look at my own effort, aren't they meritorious?" And Paul explains that boasting is altogether excluded. Now the grammar here, Paul has a specific boasting in mind. He's addressing the tendency of Jews to boast in their own achievements. For the Jew, it was a matter of great pride that God had disclosed Himself to them, that God had actually given them His written law. And the Jew took great delight in that because not only had God given the Jews His law, He hadn't given it to anybody else. And the Jews looked at that and said, "We are justified in boasting that God is the one who chose us out from among all the people of the world." Because He gave His revelation, again, to Jews and not to others. Paul has addressed the Jewish tendency to boast two times in our text already. Let me take you back to chapter 2, where Paul was addressing specifically the Jews. In 2 verse 17, he says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God." Look at verse 23 of the same chapter. "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" They were boasting. They weren't boasting in God. They were boasting in their specialness, in the meritoriousness of their own effort and their own works. It's part of fallen human nature, isn't it, to think highly of one's own attainments and one's own achievements. And this, it suggests a comparison. We know instinctively that when we stand before God, our boasting will have no merit. So when a person boasts, it suggests another standard of comparison. It suggests that we have taken our eyes off of God and that we are looking at ourselves in the eyes of other people. I want to read for you 2 Corinthians 12:10, where Paul addresses this natural tendency towards self-satisfaction as he talks about what the false teachers in Corinth were doing. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Isn't that significant? Paul says that they're operating with a certain standard, and it's not the standard they should have. They're looking around at other people, and they're continually comparing themselves with other people. Here's the problem with that. When you compare yourself with other people, you are necessarily focusing on self, and the only possible outcome of such a comparison is pride. Pride is an undue focus on oneself. If you compare yourself with another person, you either decide, I'm better than they are, which is you setting yourself above another person, or you might decide to your great discouragement, wow, they're better than I am. But where's the focus? The only possible outcome of that kind of comparison is pride. And Paul says, As we look at the doctrine of justification by faith, it completely excludes pride. Look at verse 27. He says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." That's a word that means to shut out or to cut off. He says, by justification by faith, boasting, which comes from pride, is completely cut off. This is an interesting word. It's used only twice in the New Testament. It's used here, and it's also used in Galatians 4, verse 17, where Paul is warning the Galatian believers of the true motives of the false teachers who are plaguing that congregation. They were trying to shut them off from Paul's influence. They were trying to exclude them from Paul's influence so they could come in and teach their false doctrine. And so Paul uses this very same word. They are trying to exclude you. They are trying to cut you off from the source of truth that God has given you. The verb here, by the way, communicates a very emphatic, definite statement. By way of explanation, Paul asks a rhetorical question. Look back at verse 27 again. He says, "But by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." Now, Paul is asking rhetorically what the basis of his emphatic exclusion of boasting is. To understand what Paul is saying here, you need to realize that when Paul speaks of a law of works and a law of faith, he's using the term law in a very, very general sense. Let me see if I can help you understand it here. The term law here refers to a specific mode of acting which is imposed on an individual. It's a rule for acting to which an individual might be subject, a principle which determines his conduct. You can see that more clearly in Romans 8:2, where Paul says this. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." In other words, he's saying the rule or the principle of life in Christ by the power of God's Spirit has freed us from the rule or principle of sin and its consequences, death. Do you see that? Do you see how Paul is using the term the rule here twice in this text? So justification by faith alone, he says, emphatically excludes boasting because the rule of works as meritorious is entirely opposed to the rule of faith. And vice versa. Where you have works as meritorious, you do not have faith. Where you have faith and faith alone, you do not have works as bringing merit. Do you understand that? That is what Paul is saying here when he says that boasting is excluded. So this first truth you need to understand about justification by faith is that it excludes boasting. There's a second truth that you need to understand about justification by faith. It comes in verse 28. Look at verse 28 of our text. Verse 28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." He says for the first word in the verse here. This is a logical connector to what came before. And what Paul is doing here is he's going to take his argument for justification by faith and he's going to advance it another step. He's emphasizing that the law cannot bring justification. That works as a means of justification are altogether eliminated. He says, we maintain, we Christians, he's talking about himself, he's talking about others who have come to faith in Christ and have been the objects of God's grace in Christ, who have had their sin forgiven, who have been reconciled to God based upon their faith and faith alone in the finished work of Christ. He says, we together, we maintain or we hold that, we could say we assert or we defend the position that a man is justified by faith. This word man speaks of any person in the broadest possible sense. Anyone who bears the designation of a human being. Any human being anywhere on earth is justified by God, before God, by faith. By faith in the finished work of Christ. This is the universal authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important that you understand that, because as you seek to live for the Lord in the place where He's put you, as you seek to take the gospel to every person, you do that with the authority of Christ, which is a universal authority. It has no limits. If it is under the realm of creation, God created the whole earth. He placed everyone on the earth. He placed everyone under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said this in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You know it well. I just want to refer to it. He says, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Absolute, unlimited authority over everyone in heaven and on earth. That's what Jesus said. By virtue of that, anything that He says after that, we would have no choice but to say, yes, Lord, and obey. All authority has been granted to me. And then He says this, go therefore, in light of that, go and make disciples of all the nations. Of all the nations. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus sent His disciples into all the world. And the fact that He says, we defend the position that every single human being is justified by faith. That means the gospel of Jesus Christ has to go out to every person on the globe. Everyone whom you meet, everyone who is living must respond to the gospel by grace through faith in the completed work of Christ. Every human being, in other words, is accountable for justification by faith. Note verse 28. This is apart from works of the law. This is completely separate. Apart from is the idea of independently of or having no relationship to. Justification by faith has no relationship to works as earning favor with God. Can it be any clearer than that? The purpose of God's law, beloved, was never to justify people in His sight. In fact, it was just the opposite. The purpose of the law was to show people that in and of themselves, based upon their own effort, there is no way that they could attain to God's standard of righteousness. Let me remind you of Romans 3:20. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. Romans 3:20, Paul is very clear. He says this. He says, Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. God gave His law, one, to disclose His character, but two, to show people to expose their sin, to expose their shortcomings. He'll say the same thing in Romans 7, verse 7. Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The purpose of the law was to disclose God's infinite holiness, His divine righteousness, and His perfect justice. That's true. The character of God was in fact disclosed in the law, but it was more than that. It was to expose the sin of man, how far below God's perfect standard man in his best effort can come. And anyone who takes an honest look at the law of God and an honest look at themselves has no problem with that conclusion. In their heart of hearts, they know that that is true. And therein lies another function of the law. It is to bring men to Jesus Christ. It is to bring all people to Jesus Christ as the only hope of being justified in His sight. Remember, Paul has already made the great declaration in Romans 3:26. We saw it last time. He says, "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who does what? Who has faith in Jesus Christ." The purpose of the law was to show people that it is impossible to be justified before the throne of God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That is the astounding reality that Paul brings to a point in verse 26, and then he moves on in our text and he's explaining justification by faith. Here in verse 28, it's interesting. Let me note it for you again. Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works." And here what we have in this verse is the only two possible ways that a person can appear justified before God. You know, there are only two religions in the world. Did you know that? There are only two. There is the religion of human achievement, and then there's the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion of human achievement says God is holy and righteous and just, and you are not. But then it says, here's the stuff that you need to do to make up that difference. Whether that stuff is the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, whether it's the five pillars of Islam, or whether it's the plethora of sacrifices and offerings that a Hindu needs to present before the capricious gods of Hinduism, it doesn't matter. If it's the religion of human achievement, then it is all a system of works, and it will all fall short. That's what Paul says here. He says, a man is justified by faith. The religion of divine accomplishment also says God is holy and righteous and just. But then it says, and there's nothing you can do about it, because Jesus Christ has already done everything that needs to be done. And that's what confronts people's pride, and that's why it's so difficult for a fallen sinner to embrace the gospel. Because it means, in doing that, I am saying there is nothing I can do whatsoever to make myself acceptable to God or pleasing to God, because Jesus Christ has done it all. So there are only two religions. When we say that justification by faith eliminates works, I don't want to be misunderstood. It's not as though works have nothing whatsoever to do with us as Christians, as those who have been made new, as those who live in the power of the Spirit. Our lives should be characterized by good works. In fact, let me develop this for just a moment for you. James 2:14-17 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give him what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." James says that if your faith does not produce good works, if your faith in Jesus Christ does not flow out of you in good works, then that faith is dead. It's a useless faith. It's not a real faith. You see the place of good works. Galatians 5:22-24 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the ninefold work of the Holy Spirit who confirms His presence in the life of every believer. Listen to it. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul says, against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ have come to faith in Him. The Holy Spirit is the one, the third member of the Trinity, who takes us and places us into the body of Christ, who raises us to new life. And as He does that, He begins the work of sanctification. And here is a ninefold description of what that looks like. These are objective external criteria by which a person can know whether or not my faith is real, whether or not another believer's faith is real, if there is love, if there is joy, if there is peace, if there is patience, if there is kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And this is helpful for you because the Lord brings trials and challenges into your life that He might build these qualities. Now, this doesn't mean that I am as loving as I need to be. That's going to happen when I'm glorified. This doesn't mean that I'm as joyful as I need to be. And you can go right down that list. However, you should be able to look at your life and say, I am more loving today than I was when the Lord saved me. I am more joyful. My joy is less attached to the things of this world, and the events in my life is attached to things that are of eternal value, things in the heavenlies. I have more genuine peace. Sometimes we go through trials and we look back and say, wow, I really had peace through that trial. That is a gift from the Lord to show you that your faith is genuine. Patience, you go right down the list. When you're in the midst of a trial, this is a good place to start. How do I respond to this? What about this trial can make me more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient? And you go right down the list there. This is the character of Christ, and this is what the Spirit of God does in the life of a believer. So does a believer bear good works? Absolutely. Let me take you to one more passage to make this clear. Actually, a couple more. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then this in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. The gospel comes, and it is by grace through faith plus nothing, and then it results in good works. Ephesians 2:10 says that those are specific works that God has provided, that He has laid out, that He has established for you individually to walk in. Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that is, all kinds of men, instructing us. Here's what salvation does. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So works are a very, very important part of the believer's life. The character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the proclamation of the gospel, as we looked at in Matthew 28, the fruit of holy living in a fallen and sinful culture. Let's not forget Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And we see there the good works, the fruit of service to the saints. We see the fruit of service to people in general. Those whom the Lord has called out of darkness into His marvelous light, those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God, should manifest that faith in good works. But in terms of earning merit or favor with God, the works of the law are entirely eliminated. So the first two truths you need to understand about justification by faith are these. It excludes boasting. Secondly, it eliminates works. The next truth comes in verses 29 and 30. Look at the first word of verse 29. Or, Paul is going to make his argument for justification by faith from another perspective here. Look at verse 29 and 30. He says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one." This argument, this is fascinating what Paul does. We've already seen that what he has in mind is the boasting of Jews. He makes this argument for justification by faith from the very foundation of what it means to be Jewish. He makes his argument from monotheism. The argument, he says, goes like this. If you hold to the opinion that God is the God of Jews only, then you are denying the very foundation of Judaism itself. This is why justification erases exclusivity. God is not the God of the Jews. He's not the God of the Gentiles. He's the God of the whole creation. And we'll see how God has included Jews and Gentiles together from the very beginning. But the affirmation of monotheism was basic to the thinking of every Jewish person. Deuteronomy 6:4 is what Jews know as the great Shema. Shema from the Hebrew word to hear. Because God says, "Hear, O Israel." They're in the wilderness. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They've come out of Egypt. They're going into Canaan. And God takes the opportunity and He says, "Hear, O Israel." This is the great Shema. What does He tell them? "The Lord is our God. The Lord is one." He says, you came from a culture where you've been for 400 years where the Egyptians worshipped a whole host of gods. You saw, by the way, how God took every one of those gods apart and left the Egyptians with nothing. But He says, you came from a polytheistic culture. You're heading into Canaan. Guess what they do in Canaan? They worship a whole bunch of gods. But He says, the Lord is your God. The Lord is one. Paul uses that and he says, based on the fact that there is one God and one God only, justification by faith goes out to all men. Look at the verse. He says, he uses the terms Jew and Gentiles here in a sense that underscores the quality of the individual. Do you see it there in verse 29, he says, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles?" The word Jew and Gentile, he's using in a way that speaks to quality and not identity. And here's the importance of that. This serves to minimize the significance of which group an individual happened to belong to. Whether you are a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, when it comes to justification before God, it's irrelevant. Because God is one. There is one God, there is one way of salvation that goes out to all people equally. This is an issue that what he's saying is, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, and that is all there is, right? If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Whichever group you happen to belong to, it doesn't make any difference. Interesting passage in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. This is John the Baptist preaching. And he is talking to Jews who come to him and they're relying on their pedigree. They're relying on their relationship with Abraham to come and do what they're doing. And he says to them, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' He says, 'For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" You think your pedigree going back to Abraham is important? You see that rock there? God can make a son of Abraham out of that rock. So he says, whether you belong to Jews or whether you belong to the group of Gentiles, when it comes to justification by faith, it makes no difference. Now, I said to you that God has always included Gentiles in His plan. That is clear from the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 67. I want to read verses 1 through 7 here. Psalm 67, 1 through 7. "God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth." The whole earth. Your salvation among the Gentiles. That, or among the nations. That is a word that means Gentiles. He says, "Let all peoples praise You, O God. Let the peoples praise You. And let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth, all the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Make a note, we won't read it, but Isaiah 56, 3 through 7 is a specific invitation of God to Gentiles to come and worship Him, to believe. Jeremiah 10, verse 7 says, "Who would not fear you, O God of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. From among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Twice there, both times it says nations, it's the word that is translated Gentiles elsewhere. God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews. That there is only one God, that there is only one way of salvation, and that for every single person who bears the designation human being. Isn't that good news? It's not complicated. He says, whether they are Jews, the circumcised, or whether they're Gentiles, the uncircumcised, there is one way and one way of salvation because God is one. Because there are not more than one God, there's not more than one way of salvation. God's way of salvation has always been by grace through faith in the revealed plan of God. I'll walk through that at some point with you. That's important to understand. Old Testament saints were not saved by keeping the law. That is a misunderstanding. They were saved by grace through faith in the plan of God that He had disclosed to a certain extent that He would disclose in the future to a fuller degree. Whenever you lived, whatever point in history you occupied, whatever information God had disclosed about salvation was what you were accountable to. And that is how God brought about salvation. We'll see that next time as we get into Romans chapter 4. And God chooses, or Paul chooses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to give us a detailed illustration of Abraham. And we'll see that Abraham, the father of the Jews, was saved by grace through faith. But that's next time. There's one more truth that you need to understand about justification by faith here. We've seen that it excludes boasting, verse 27. It eliminates works, verse 28. It erases exclusivity, verses 29 and 30. There's one more here in verse 31. Justification by faith establishes the law. It establishes the law. Look at Romans 3, verse 31. He says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Paul asks the question, do we nullify the law through faith? Because he knew that as he advocated for justification by faith apart from works, he knew that he would be accused of doing away with the law of God. And so he asks this question, do we nullify the law of God? Nullify is a word that means to abolish, to wipe out, to set aside, or destroy. Do we destroy the law of God by preaching justification by faith? Look at his answer. He answers with the strongest negative that the entire Greek language can afford to him. He says, may it never be. Two words in the original. He says essentially, no, 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 1,000 times no. Perish the thought. May it never be. He says, on the contrary, and that's one word, that's the word but. It's a very strong form of that word, and he's going to offer another conclusion. We are not doing away with the law, we're not destroying the law, we're not denigrating the law, we are establishing the law, and he says, but we establish the law by justification, by faith. We establish the law of God. Establish is a word that means literally to stand up. And what he's talking about here is we establish, we uphold, we confirm the authority of God's law through justification by faith. So the question is, how does justification by faith confirm the law? Well, first, remember the purpose of the law. It was not to bring justification. It was not to make a person righteous. It was to expose sin. I read for you Romans 7, 7 before. Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Justification by faith confirms the law in three ways. First of all, the law requires the penalty for sin is what? Death, exactly. Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of the law and He laid down His life. He paid the penalty which the law required. Matthew 5:17, He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." He's saying exactly what Paul said. He said, "We're not abolishing the law." Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets," specifically a reference to the Old Testament. He says, "I came to fulfill." Here He spoke of His perfect, sinless life, but He also spoke about His vicarious death on the cross that He would accomplish. His sin-bearing death that He would accomplish as He died for as our substitute. Jesus fulfilled the law by paying the price that was required by that law. Secondly, justification upholds the law by leaving people with no alternative but to come to Jesus Christ by faith and to accept as a free gift His offer of righteousness that they might stand before a perfectly righteous God. And again, this is the rub. This is the difficult part because a fallen sinner is wired by the fall to think highly of himself and highly of his works and to think that my works must do something to add to my salvation, to add to my acceptability before God. And Paul says, absolutely not. He says, justification by faith eliminates all of that. But he says, we're not doing away with the law. We uphold the law. We uphold the law because Jesus Christ died on the cross to offer salvation to every single person. Anyone who takes an honest look at God's law, who looks at themselves, says, I can never do it. I cannot come close to being acceptable to God. And they are brought to the foot of Christ to worship and adore Him and glorify Him and confess their sin and take upon themselves by grace His perfect righteousness. Justification by faith, thirdly, upholds the law by enabling believers to keep the law of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." The old fallen man says, "My works are good enough." The old fallen man says, "I'm not so bad." The old fallen man says, "I can do it myself." But the new creature in Christ says, "I delight to do the law of God." Those who are in Christ have a new nature, and with that nature, God gives them both the desire and the ability to obey the law of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22:37. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then He said this, "Upon these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." You want to keep the law? Love God with all your heart and love people the way you naturally love yourself, the way you want to be loved. That's what a believer does. That's how a believer fulfills the law of Christ. We do that not on our own strength. God doesn't raise us to new life and say, "Okay, you're on your own." He sends the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, who empowers us to daily living. We are enabled to keep the law of God, to love Him with our whole hearts, to confess sin when we fail, to love people not for our own benefit, not for our own glory, but for the because Jesus Christ has brought us together with them and made us one in the body of Christ with Him, and so we love them. That is supernatural from the Spirit of God who lives within us. That is how we keep the law. That's the third way that justification by faith upholds the law, because it enables the believer to keep the law of Christ. I'll conclude this morning with these words concerning justification by faith. This I took from the book Biblical Doctrine, a systematic summary of Bible truth, edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. Justification is that aspect of the application of redemption in which God legally declares the sinner to be righteous in His sight. The ground of this declaration is the righteousness of Christ that He accomplished in the sinner's stead. One, by dying to provide forgiveness of sins, and two, by walking in perfect obedience to His Father in order to provide the righteousness required for fellowship with God. By grace alone, God imputes our sin to Christ so that He might truly bear our punishment And He imputes Christ's righteousness to us that we might stand before Him in perfect holiness. This imputation is mediated through faith alone. It is received apart from any works on the sinner's part. The good works that necessarily follow justification are the evidence, not the ground, of true and saving faith. And I'll add this final comment from 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, as we have delved into this amazing doctrine of justification by faith alone, our hearts are stirred. Thank You for these truths, Lord. Thank You for doing everything that is necessary for fallen sinners to come to You. Help us to be faithful, Lord, glorying in our salvation, in the eternal life that You've given. Help us to be faithful to bear those good works, not in our own strength, but in the strength that You provide through Your indwelling Holy Spirit, that we might confirm in our own hearts the reality of our faith, that we might confirm to our brothers and sisters the reality of that faith. And all for Your glory, Lord. In Your holy name, amen.